We interrupt this program for a special report on breaking news. You've probably heard that before on television or radio. And ordinarily, it's kind of scary because you think, well, that's probably indicates something bad is happening, which is usually the case. Well, my announcement is that I interrupt my sermon series on the model prayer for a special report on breaking news as well. And this is also because something bad is happening. In case you haven't noticed, I'm sure you have, the activities of ISIS and other terrorist acts have been very much on the increase lately. In fact, just about every day there is more information on this serious problem. And I really felt like we need to be aware of just what a serious problem this is. It's been billed by some as the most serious threat to world peace since Nazi Germany. Hitler and Nazi Germany. So that's saying a lot. And I'll be reading a lot of quotes from newspaper clippings that bring out this aspect and other aspects of this problem. In case you're not aware of what ISIS stands for, ISIS is an abbreviation for Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. Sometimes it's written as ISIL, ISIL, which ISIL stands for Islamic State in, The L stands for Levant, which is a historic name given to the entire region east of the Mediterranean, from Egypt east to Iran and to Turkey. U.S. officials use ISIL instead of ISIS to emphasize the group's goal to expand its influence beyond the borders of Syria and Iraq. So they're not just stopping there. They want to take over this whole area there Mediterranean from Egypt, east to Iran, and also to Turkey. So I'll just read you a few clippings that have come out recently that indicate some of the horrible things that are taking place. I'm sure some of you you probably read some of these clippings already. This one dates back to February 15th. BBC News reported a video has emerged showing the beheadings purportedly of 21 Egyptian Christians who had been kidnapped by the Islamic State militants in Libya. The footage shows a group wearing orange overalls being forced to the ground and then decapitated. I have not seen the video. I don't care to, but it's out there apparently that can be seen. The kidnapped Egyptian workers, all Coptic Christians, were seized from the coastal town of Sirte in eastern Libya, now under control of the Islamic groups. On Friday, they use that abbreviation, Islamic State, released pictures of the Egyptians saying they'd been kidnapped to avenge the fate of Muslim women, quote, tortured and murdered by the Coptic Church of England, which is obviously not true. I mean, Christians don't do things like that. The video of the beheadings was posted online by Libyan jihadists who pledged loyalty to IS. February 17th, the Independent newspaper in England reports, quote, the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians on a beach in Libya has brought ISIS to the doorsteps of Europe. February 18th, WorldNet Daily reported, Egypt, now at the forefront of fighting ISIS, is warning it has intelligence revealing the global jihadist group is planning a worldwide offensive this spring or summer that could reach targets within the United States. Some of the information indicates the new offensive will not be limited to the Arab world. Timed to coincide with this planned surge, ISIS is planning possible attacks using cells abroad. That would be small groups of individuals, okay? Even sometimes one. ISIS and its jihadist allies could activate cells to carry attacks in Europe and possibly within the U.S., the senior Egyptian official warned. New York, February 25th. Three men were charged on Wednesday with conspiring to support Islamic State, including two who planned to travel to Syria to fight on behalf of the radical group, U.S. authorities said. All three men live in Brooklyn. One of the men posted messages on a Uzbek language website stating his desire to join the Islamic State and his willingness to kill U.S. President Barack Obama if asked. How many people does it take to assassinate someone? One person with a gun. And here's some willing to do that. Agents interviewed this individual at his home in August of 2014, where he repeated his support for Islamic State, said he wanted to travel to Syria to wage war on its behalf and confirmed that he would be willing to harm Obama, according to the criminal complaint. He also told the agents about a friend who shared similar views. I'll just go and buy a machine gun, AK-47, and go out and shoot all police, this other individual said during one recorded conversation. A law enforcement official said there are currently Islamic State-related investigations in all 50 states of the United States. Another aspect of this threat really is how it's being perceived and dealt with. I mean, that's enough right there to really be very sobering. But how it's being understood, or should I say maybe misunderstood, and how it's being dealt with is another aspect that's really something that's pretty serious as well. There's a current debate over terminology, whether to refer to them as Islamic militants or simply extremists. I've got a quote on that as well. Here's a release from the Associated Press, which was March 2nd, very, very recently, titled, How Islamic is Islamic State Group? Not very, experts say. I'll just read some of the highlights in this. Three British schoolgirls believed to have gone to Syria to become jihadi brides. Three young men charged in New York with plotting to join Islamic State and carry out attacks on American soil. A masked, knife-wielding militant from London who is the face of terror in videos showing Western hostages beheaded. That would be the individual they call Jihad John. Okay. Initially, they thought he might be an American. They found out he apparently is from England. They are among tens of thousands of Muslims eager to pledge allegiance to the Islamic State group. An estimated 20,000 have streamed into the territory in Iraq and Syria, where the group has proclaimed what it calls a caliphate ruled by its often brutal version of Islamic law. But how rooted in Islam is the ideology embraced by this group that's inspired so many to fight and die? President Barack Obama has insisted the militants behind a brutal campaign of beheadings, kidnappings, and enslavements are not Islamic and only use a veneer of Islam for their own ends. Obama's critics argue that the extremists are intrinsically linked to Islam. Others insist their ideology has little connection to religion. So here we have this debate going on. Is it religiously motivated or isn't it? The vast majority of Muslim clerics say the group cherry-picks what it wants from Islam's holy book, the Quran, and from accounts of Muhammad's actions and sayings known as the Hadith. It then misinterprets many of these while ignoring everything in the text that contradicts those hand-picked selections, these experts say. Much like Nazi Germany evoked a Teutonic past to inspire its followers, Islamic State propaganda almost romantically depicts its holy warriors as reestablishing the caliphate, contending that the ideal of Islamic rule can only come through blood and warfare. It's amazing how many comparisons are being made to Nazi Germany. We'll see this later, quotes here as well. And that's pretty scary, too, because we haven't seen that since that time and until this is a unique, dangerous situation development that's taking place. It maintains its worst brutalities, beheading captives, taking women and girls as sex slaves, and burning to death a captured Jordanian pilot, only prove its purity in following what it contends is the prophet's example, a claim that appalls the majority of the world's 1.6 billion Muslims. One authority said the group is trying to make God as a co-conspirator in a genocidal project. Another one said this is not Islamic terror, this is terror committed by Muslims. And I would say there's truth in that, but there's more to it that isn't that simple. Quote goes on, ISIS not only misreads the text it cites, most clerics say, it also ignores Quranic verses and a long body of clerical scholarship requiring mercy, preservation of life, and protection of innocence, and setting out rules of war, all of which are binding under Islamic law. Militants often point out to the Quran's ninth surah or chapter, which includes calls for Muslims to, quote, fight polytheists wherever you find them, unquote, and to subdue Christians and Jews until they pay a tax. Moderate clerics counter that these verses are linked to specifics of the time and note other verses that say that there's, quote, no force in religion. So there's even disagreement within the ranks. Sheikh Ahmed El-Taya, the Grand Imam of Egypt's Al-Hazar, one of Sunni Islam's most prestigious seats of learning, denounced the burning of the Jordanian pilot as a violation of Islam. But then he called for the perpetrators to be subject to the same punishment that ISIS prescribes for those who, quote, wage war on Islam, crucifixion, death, or the amputation of hands and legs. This turns into the debate into one over who has the authority to determine the, quote, unquote, correct interpretation of Islam's, oh, thank you, of Islam's holy text. So that's, thank you. That's what the debate is, even within the Muslim religion itself. Going on, it says, most militaries in the era of Muhammad, the 7th century, beheaded enemies and enslaved populations they captured in war, including taking women as concubines. There are citations in the hadith of Muhammad or his successors ordering beheadings, and verses in the Quran set out rules for dealing with slaves. Pivoting off of these, the Islamic group contends that anyone who rejects beheadings or enslavement is not a real Muslim and has been corrupted by modern Western ideas. One Islamic state cleric, Sheikh Hussein bin Muhammad, wrote a vehement defense of beheadings after the killing of American journalist James Foley. Quote, those who pervert Islam are not those who cut off the heads of disbelievers and terrorize them, he wrote, but those who want Islam to be like Mandela or Gandhi, with no killing, no fighting, no blood or striking necks. Islam, he wrote, is a religion of, quote, of battle, of cutting of heads, of shedding blood, unquote. To support beheadings, the group cites the Quran as calling on Muslims to, quote, strike the necks, unquote, of their enemies. But other clerics counter the verse means Muslim fighters should swiftly kill enemies in the heat of battle and is not a call to execute captives. Moreover, ISIS ignores the next part of the verse, which says Muslims should set prisoners of war free as an act of charity or for ransom. The Islamic State group, quote, appears to have adopted violent ideas first, then searched the religious interpretation to find a cover for their actions, unquote, said Sheikh Hamada Nassar, a cleric in the ultra-conservative Salafi movement. In June, the extremists declared a caliphate, or khilafah, is a word in Arabic, in the lands it controls in Iraq and Syria, with its leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi as the caliph, a declaration roundly ridiculed by Muslim clerics of all stripes. But here, too, the group went further, saying that Islam requires the existence of a caliphate, and anyone who refuses to recognize its declaration is not a true Muslim. The hopes of Khilafah have become an undeniable reality, the group proclaimed in its online magazine, Dabiq. Any Muslim who refuses ISIS authority will, quote, be dealt with by the decisive law of Allah. After that, the stream of ISIS recruits swelled by thousands. Not exactly clear-cut. Is it religiously motivated or isn't it? I would ask a couple of questions. If it's not religious, number one, then why do they say after they behead someone, Allah Akbar, God is great? Secondly, why do they call themselves Islamic State? Are they just name-dropping? And furthermore, how can some authority, I don't care who they are, whether Muslim or whoever, say, well, it's not a religious movement. It paint all everybody the same brush. Are you saying there's nobody in there that doesn't really believe, sincerely believe this is the way it should be? Are there individuals who pick and choose scriptures in the Bible and Christianity, and someone say they're not religious? They may not represent fundamental Muslim religion, but these authorities can't even agree on that. Well, there's another, I've already kind of stated my opinion on this subject, but there is another side of this that kind of sides what I believe, and I think it's pretty good information. A couple of quotes from a columnist from the Philadelphia Inquirer. Her name is Trudy Rubin. She says, how do you deal with a hideous terror group that has morphed into a Middle East state with a huge war chest and an aggressive army and beheads an American journalist? Since the gruesome slaughter of James Foley, U.S. officials are debating whether the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria can be contained or must be rolled back in the near term. President Barack Obama appears wedded to a strategy of containment so far. But I've been struck by the intensity with which current and former government and military officials have described the threats posed to core U.S. interests by the Islamic State. There is a glaring disconnect between the urgent threat they describe and the administration's response. Now, let me say at this point, I'm not saying this to be political, okay? I'm just reading the quotes and letting it say what it does. This is an organization that has an apocalyptic end-of-day strategic vision that will eventually have to be defeated, General Martin Dempsey, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, said last week. Last month, Dempsey told a security conference the U.S. military was preparing options to contain, disrupt, and finally defeat the Islamic State. Secretary of Defense Chuck Hagel has called the Islamic State some of the most brutal, barbaric forces we've seen in the world today. The Islamic State won't stop with Iraq. Having taken over at least one-third of Syria and then an adjacent third of Iraq and erased the border between them, it will try to expand the territory of its self-declared caliphate. In the meantime, it will keep targeting minority Christians in Iraq and try to solidify its hold on the Sunni area of the country. And the threat doesn't end there. Its leaders have made clear that they will focus on Western and American targets once they consolidate their territorial gains. The Islamic State is training thousands of Europeans and scores of Americans at bases in Syria who could return home and wreak havoc. A containment strategy is too passive to halt the advance of a jihadi state with such aggressive aims, the columnist writes. The plans and lives of its leaders and fighters must be disrupted, and soon. Until now, Obama has been betting that Iraqis can contain the Islamic State over time with limited American assistance. In the best of all possible worlds, the Islamic State will be checked by revamped Iraqi troops, along with Kurdish fighters and Sunni troops that have turned against the Islamic State, with help from occasional U.S. airstrikes. Here's hoping. But U.S. policy can't rest on hopes. That was written back in August. It could be published in today's newspaper because little has changed. The latest thing that I've been reading is the fact that those who are fighting against the ISIS state are pleading with Americans, give us more help. You know, we've got another political war like Korea was. It's being run by people sitting behind a desk saying, well, we can't do this, we can't do that. Do you remember what Mr. Kubik said in his sermon? I didn't bring it because I've got enough to read already. About the dilemma in the Middle East, who do you back? You know that the Iran now is fighting ISIS? So do we back Iran, who's, you know, we have negotiations there to try to talk them out of nuclear warfare, which is, that's another whole area I'll get into in a little bit too, but Netanyahu, you know, just said, you don't understand, you can't talk people, you can't negotiate with those people. Well, our leaders don't seem to agree with that. So anyway, that's the hope, you know, that the people right there in the area can go ahead and defeat the ISIS state with limited help from the United States. The same columnist wrote another post in the Philadelphia Inquirer on February 22nd. She said, how much do words matter in fighting ISIS? This is kind of the response here to what we read earlier about experts claiming it's not religiously motivated. In last week's summit in Washington on countering violent extremism, critics dumped on President Obama for his refusal to use terms like radical Islam or jihadi terrorists. The president argues that labeling ISIS or al-Qaeda crimes as Islamic would defame 1.5 billion Muslims and confirm the claims of ISIS terrorists that America is at war with the entire Islamic world. In the conference, which focused on how to prevent these groups from inspiring more recruits, the White House went to pains to avoid any term connecting terrorist attacks to Islam. This ignores the facts, she says. The president is correct that ISIS and Al-Qaeda terrorists represent only a tiny fraction of Muslims, and that proclaiming a war between the West and Islam could play into the storyline ISIS is promoting. But refusing to define the problem accurately undercuts any effort to design an effective response. You got to call it what it is. It is religiously motivated, at least by some of the individuals. You can't take that out of the picture. The global terror threat revolves around Al-Qaeda and ISIS, whose ideologies draw on a radical version of Islam that has powerful backers in the Middle East and South Asia. So there's no use playing word games. You can't counter a radical Islamic ideology first without first admitting its religious roots. But a viable strategy to counter ISIS's appeal to disaffected American youth may have less to do with religion than the White House critics admit. So yeah, you got to define the terms, but it's more than that. I mean, people are not just motivated by religion. Okay, there's more to it that she goes on to explain. In the Mideast, the appeal of radical Islam has more to do with failed politics than with the Quran. Dictatorships and would-be democracies have failed to deliver prosperity or justice, so Islamic extremists present themselves to disaffected youth as the only alternative. Now, people say, well, yeah, but Jihadi John, I mean, hey, he was well-to-do. You see, can't you? It's just poor people. You know what the deal is with him? I don't know if you read it or not. This came out in the USA Today when we were in Medford this past week. ISIL executioner unmasked has a picture there of this guy, you know, in his dress, black dress and that type of thing. And to make a long story short, what happened was, yeah, he's from a very wealthy London family. He had a job lined up, a computer job. He had a girl he was planning to marry, and he booked a flight for the job interview. He was not allowed in the plane because, you know, the guy is a potential terrorist. And so he lost the job, and his fiance decided not to marry him. And he just lost it. So he's now killing people in the process. I'm not defending the man. I'm just saying that still is dissatisfaction. It's not a religious thing originally with him, although it is, obviously, with a number of them from the Mideast that are Islamic, and as far as their religion is concerned. She says the burden of discrediting ISIS's grim interpretation of Islam rests mainly with the Muslim world. In other words, we're not experts on Muslim, but they can't even agree. Is this, you know, what's the deal with this? What's appropriate? What isn't? So good luck on that one. In the meantime, the West must rethink its campaign to discourage young Muslims in the West from joining extremists in the Middle East. This problem is far more acute in Europe, where thousands of volunteers have left for Syria, than it is in the United States, where the number is around 150. But, adds one authority, the strategies promoted at the Washington conference, such as community engagement and the promotion of moderate Muslim voices, are unlikely to keep these guys with guns from killing people in the streets of Paris. So you can't just say, well, you know, this is wrong, or this is an extremist thing. That's not going to get it done. Because there are other causes behind what's leading to so many young people from all over the world to join in with the ISIS. And this, it gets really more shocking as you go through. As we saw, the appeal for many of them, yeah, has to do with dissatisfaction with living conditions in the countries where recruits live. Corruption, failure in governments, religions, you know. Young people especially turned off by that, and they see this as an option. But another scary thing is ISIS is also actively seeking to recruit youths, even children. Sports programs, other activities that appeal to youth, they are infiltrating those, much like communism did back in the 50s, and taking advantage of naive, big-name people who aren't aware of what's going on and name-dropping them. I first heard this from Sam Breitner, who's the one that wrote that book of How to Learn Hebrew. And he, for that reason, kind of naively, I think, I'd say, has decided to concentrate his energies on writing a book for children to learn to read Hebrew. But what I'm going to share with you later is going to show that's not going to do much good. In fact, some of the stuff that he came up with, he sent me copies of what he's working on and that and asked for my input. And one of them is for the Mudville something. Does anybody know what that is? I forget what is it. But it's a real old story about the Mudville Five or Mudville something or other. What is it? Yeah, but it's way back in history, and I don't even know what that is. Casey at the bat, yeah. How many young kids? I don't know, because we, you know, the little kids know anything about that? I don't think so. Okay, but anyway, so I told him before, I said, you know, you need to talk to somebody that's familiar with what did little kids read. You can't take something that's archaic, because he was going to take the Wabash Cannonball. Wabash Cannonball. Now, I know what the Wabash Cannonball is, but, you know, song. But little kids don't know that. I mean, Sam is up in years, older than I am, and he has good ideas, good intentions, but his approach is, I'm afraid, not going to do really a whole lot of good. But I'll ask you, is there a historic precedent for this of targeting youth? Hitler, exactly. Do you know, and some of you know, Helmut Jankowski, right? Did you know he was a member of Hitler's youth group? He could tell you about it. So, I mean, this has been done before, and it's happening once again with ISIS. They have two different groups that they appeal to at different approaches, younger ones and then older ones as well. Now, another thing that makes it unique, really, is the fact of the way the videos are done. I have some information on that that's important to understand as well. Because the appeal for some is not political. It's simply violence. Some people enjoy violence. Is that a surprise? Look at the movies. Look at the television programs. I'm sorry, that's not entertainment to show terrorism and death and all this kind of dramatic scenes, you know, of death and destruction. And people say, well, that's what the people want. That's feeding right into ISIS. I've got quotes here to document that. Computer games, you know, where you can kill people. Is that innocent? No, it's not. ISIS offers the real thing, folks. You can actually literally kill people, and we'll give you a bunch of benefits on top of that. You want women, you want wine, you want song, you want whatever, we'll throw that in. And if you believe our religion, your spot in paradise is you haven't made. You know? Here's another thing, by the way, too. We don't understand that kind of mentality. You know, there aren't too many Christians that are eager to die. Right? Most people want to hang on to life for whatever they have to do to hold on to it. These are people that want to die. That goes back to World War II also. Anybody know who was involved there with that? Japanese kamikaze pilots. You know what they called it? Divine wind. They wanted to die. I just finished reading a book where thousands of them took their own lives rather than surrendering. We can't understand that. We can't understand it. That's what motivates these people. You can't talk somebody out of something like that. Anyway, here's another source here. This is from CNN. The motivation of today's Western ISIS recruits stems more from social and psychological reasons than religion. The idea of adventure, a peer group, ego, fighting evil Assad, and even the appeal of violence to that male age group. The religious authority of the moderate Muslim voice will not likely register with the foreign fighter recruit more motivated by the conduct of violence than by the Quran, this authority says. Moreover, these days, more fighters are recruited via online chat rooms than in the mosques. So here we're dealing with another whole element in here that appeals to especially young people. Watts, this is the authority, recommends a far more nimble Western engagement on social media where ISIS is a virulent presence. Instead of putting out messages like, you're wrong about your religion, democratic values are best, Watts says the West should enlist in disillusioned returning fighters who talk about the criminality and ugly violence ISIS uses against Muslims. In other words, bring people back that tried this out and said, boy, this is not what I thought. Interview them. You know, they're young people. That's what needs to be done, is what he's saying. High-quality videos like ISIS presents and constant Twitter feeds should be injected into jihadi social media sites and put into the right conversations, Watts says. We just have the wrong people. You know what that means? Got a bunch of old people that don't know how to do this stuff. They're the ones making the decisions. And they're thinking traditional values. You know, that traditionalist generation is not going to be able to connect with young people the way that ISIS is able to do. I mean, there's one authority that's saying this is what we need to do, but he says we got the wrong people. The U.S. counterterrorism communications program, he says, is crippled by bureaucracy and aversion to risk-taking. There is a fear of a bad tweet that someone won't like it. Oh, we might offend 1.5 billion Muslims, so we can't say that. That's part of our culture these days. You don't want to put anybody down except the United States. You know, that's where it's at. Years ago, when we went over to Sydney for our Friends of the Sabbath, we toured the area, and there was one area over there where they had these caves along the coast for the coast watchers in World War II to watch for a Japanese invasion. You know that they can't call it that now. They're afraid they'll offend Japanese tourists. I mean, that's where we're at. It's like, give me a break. That's the kind of thinking involved. So, in other words, he says, though ISIS extremism is rooted in radical Islam, combating it requires much more than inserting the word Islamic before terrorism. It requires a strategy far more attuned to realities on the ground. Yeah, people who say it's not religious, I don't think that's correct. But even if you got that straightened out, that's not the solution to the problem. I mean, the Muslims have to figure that one out. We can't do that. But that's not what's attracting a lot of the young people. ISIS now operates the most sophisticated propaganda machine of any terrorist organization, said Matthew Olson, director of the National Counterterrorism Center. Importantly, the group also views itself as the now leader of a global jihadist movement, Olson said. It turns out timely, high-quality media, and it uses social media to secure a widespread following. ISIS has a penchant for producing slick videos that resemble trailers for Hollywood action movies. One hour-long video showed a collection of bombings, executions, kidnappings, and beheadings. As one roadside bomb blasts a vehicle into the sky, two men in the background of the video chuckle. It's entertainment for some people. We are way behind, he said. They are far superior and advanced than we are when it comes to new media technology, social media, when it comes to video production qualities and disseminating their propaganda over the internet, said Majid Nawaz, a former jihadi and author of Radical, My Journey Out of Islam Extremism. And it's probably no accident the knife-wielding man in the beheading videos of Americans James Foley and Stephen Sotloff and Britain's David Haynes and Alan Henning has a distinctive British accent. It drives home the point that Westerners can join ISIS too. That's all from the CNN. And since that was written, that was back in October of last year, now, as we know, his identity has now been established, is indeed from London. Here's another clip. I'm going to just read some highlights from because it has some pretty scary stuff in it as well. This is, I don't have the date on it, but I cut it out of the newspaper. I think it's within the past week. It's from the Los Angeles Times, titled, Islamic State Orchestrates a Cinema of Terror. The cinematography is crisp and chilling as a horror movie, it says. An increasingly sophisticated cinema of terror. The broader aim of the group, also known as ISIS, is to inspire alienated Muslims to enlist in a global battle against Christians, Jews, apostates, and infidels. One militant described the mission as, quote, breaking the cross and killing the swine. The militant network is attempting to entice young men from as many as 80 countries who grew up in a culture of violent movies and video games and are jazzed by it. It's pretty plain, isn't it? The clips embody the fears and fascinations of our times, cutting across cultures with synchronized slaughter that arouses feelings of powerlessness and rage while exposing the difficulties the U.S. and other countries face in countering such arresting images. The State Department's Center for Strategic Counterterrorism Communications has not kept pace with the militants' digital fluidity in an estimated tens of thousands of daily Twitter and other social media postings. They seem as if regal sentinels in a perverted ideology to impose a primitive brand of Islamic law on what they see as a permissive and godless world. That's another thing. See, their concept of religion and ours, I mean, they look at our country and they see us as degenerate. And hey, there's a lot of truth in that. And they offer another alternative, a very violent alternative, which appeals to those people who enjoy violence promoted by our violent entertainment. It's horrific, but they know the power of storytelling and the importance of images. The video's music, sound effects, camera angles, and even costumes evoke suspense. It really gives me pause, as one person said, to think about and to be concerned. It's a level of sophistication that's quite striking. We are witnessing a completely different era marked by a jihadist movement far more advanced than anything we have ever seen before. They coincide with a far more sophisticated viewership who have access to the source of information and can scrutinize any image. Today's viewers live in an age of instability where conspiracy theories prevail. There is a direct relation between the new public psychology and ISIS's new style of audiovisual production. ISIS is very sophisticated. They know they're pushing our buttons. Their online magazine, Inspire, was filled with jihadist screeds and features with headlines such as, make a bomb in the kitchen of your mother. Islamic State follows a fundamentalist apocalyptic version of Islam, has split from Al-Qaeda, as bad as they were, over disputes regarding strategy, leadership, religious interpretation, and Islamic State's brutality against fellow Muslims. And that's another thing. You know why they're calling it apocalyptic? Because they believe that they need to bring on the end of the world. We can't comprehend that. We think, the normal person is going to want peace and happiness and all this kind of stuff. Well, we're dealing with a different breed of cats here, folks. Pretty sobering information there as well. Well, back to another problem, minimization and denial. One clipping I read said, I guess it was a guy that was being interviewed on TV. That's why I didn't copy it, because it was just on the TV. But this guy says, there's only 30,000 ISIS in the Middle East. That's not very many. I mean, you figure how many people are down there, 30,000 is a minority. And only 150 from the United States. Yeah, 150 walking bombs, any one of which can blow up thousands of people. We've already read that there are individuals that said, I'll kill the president if I'm asked to do so. It's minimization. I mean, you're not talking about a situation like in World War II where it took time to get armies together, mobilize, and the equipment and all this kind of stuff. It could take months and months and months. This can happen like that, and at very little budget. And speaking of which, they have, guess what? They have oil. It's estimated that they have income just from oil alone of $2 million a day. $2 million a day. How much does it cost to strap a bomb on somebody and send them off to a shopping mall? You know that already there is a video that came out that was encouraging the bombing of U.S. malls, shopping malls, and specifically mentioned the one up in Minneapolis, the biggest mall in the country, Mall of America. There you go. See, they're owned by a Jewish, interesting, large Jewish family. They're at war against Jews and Christians. That gets pretty personal, doesn't it? So, anyway, only 150 recruits. That's at the time this was written. Don't you think it's going to increase since we're not able to keep up with what they're doing in terms of their graphic visual images and, the social media and that type of thing? Well, we learned the hard way on 9/11. It only takes not very many people to kill thousands of people. And that sobered us back then, but most people have gotten over that. Well, we're looking at possibility of a whole lot more. I'm surprised that more hasn't happened since that time, because I just have to figure God just hasn't let it happen. Because it's certainly on the increase now with the ISIS state. Well, another thing about World War II, I mentioned earlier about the Japanese kamikaze pilots. They considered that it was an honor to die for their divine emperor, and that's what they wanted to do. I mean, there were guys who lined up and volunteered to be kamikaze pilots or to be manned torpedoes. They get strapped to a torpedo and crash into a ship, give their lives. And like I said, there were those who actually committed suicide rather than being captured. Well, another thing about World War II, actually a little before World War II, back in the 30s, you know, when Hitler was pulling his stuff already, how many people recognized the danger of that? How many Jews living in Germany realized the dangers that they were in? Some did, but millions of them didn't, ended up dying in the concentration camps. Couldn't see the handwriting on the wall until it was too late. Well, you know, unfortunately, that's an element of human nature. What did Jesus say the time of the end would be like? Time of Noah. People should go in their happy way, like everything is fine, everything's hunky-dory. The time of the destruction of Lot, where Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given and married until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be when the day of the Son of Man is revealed. It happened in Nazi Germany. It's going to happen again. People not being aware of the signs of the times, not being able to read the handwriting on the wall. Well, we dare not make that same mistake, even though the Bible says clearly that many will. I'll take a little bit of time here just to hit some scriptures in terms of what the Bible says that might relate to ISIS and terrorism. I'm not going to make any predictions. In fact, I'm simply going to ask questions because there's a difference between prophecy and prediction. Okay? Time will tell. But here's some things to think about. First of all, what about the king of the north versus the king of the south? Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43. One of the things I've said many, many times in dealing with doctrine, and it's true with prophecy as well, that we don't realize how many assumptions we make. And if you make one wrong assumption, it can change the whole picture. I've often said, you know, if I give you directions to my house, if you didn't know how to get there, most of you do, but, and you made one wrong turn, you're not going to find my house. We tend to think, oh, hey, well, we understand this, we understand that. Had a discussion with, or started a discussion, I actually put an end to it. Down in Medford a few weeks ago, someone brought something up, asked a question about it. And I said, that depends on how you understand what the Bible says. And that wasn't good enough. Well, no, I'm asking you point blank. I said, look, I said, it's not a simple matter. Well, I think it is. I said, we are wrong. It's not that simple. And I said, further, I'm not going to talk about it any further. It wouldn't be productive. And, you know, their credit, they dropped it and everything was fine. But it's so easy to kick back and say, oh, we know what's going to happen in prophecy and we got all these answers and everything. Even the political experts oftentimes can be wrong. In Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43, the whole chapter, of course, is talking about the what's called the King of the North and King of the South, and you can document this in history. There's a book by Dorothy Ruth Miller that actually ties in with history that's already taken place. But it goes right up to the time of the end. So here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, it says, the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. All right, the word attack. Okay. What? Okay. The word attack here is, I think the old King James, anybody have an old King James? I think it says, will push at him, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the word is used of a ram pushing. So most of the modern translations say attack. I remember we always taught on that this was the king of the south provoking the king of the north, who then comes down and attacks them. Okay? I think that's a very possibly accurate, in this case, interpretation. The king of the north then will come at against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. I mean, even reading the context, it doesn't look like an attack and a counterattack. It looks like a provocation. And then the king of the north comes down there and, you know, really just lands on him with full force. He shall also enter the glorious land. That would be the nation of Israel, Palestine. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, promised prominent people of Ammon, that would be Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But then it says, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. He'll go forth great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Well, anyway, so who's going to be the king of the south? I remember we used to think when Nasser was still alive, well, it'll be Egypt, probably. Is there a name mentioned here? No. Could it be an ISIS state? It could, couldn't it? That's their goal, is to establish an empire, Muslim empire. Could definitely be. They control all the oil. If they're able to make good on those desires to capture all this territory, they'd have the oil. Is that a pretty precious thing? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I don't, frankly, remember any scriptures that mention oil. If you look up oil, it's talking about olive oil. But we have, I think, speculated, I think rightfully so, that oil could play a big part in these end time battles. Because there are some nations that have to have oil that don't have any if they don't get it from the Middle East. There's already been things going on. We talked about it in club a few times ago about the lowering of the gas prices to try to get rid of the competition. All these things that, you know, could have an effect on Bible prophecy. Here's a quote from Portland TV station WCSH. Puts it very succinctly. The group, speaking of ISIS, began as a splinter from the terrorist group Al-Qaeda. The goal of ISIS is to create an Islamic state in Middle Eastern and African countries. So, if they succeed at that, they could well be fulfilling prophecy. And furthermore, when you look back at past history, back as far as the Crusades, what was that? It was Muslims versus Christians. You can go back further than that. I don't know, I may be incorrect in this, but my understanding is that going back to the Bible, it's basically the Amalekites. Israelites failed to carry out God's destruction, or God's instructions, and kill off everybody. So now they're killing us off. So, I mean, you know, we talk about, well, the United States of Europe, and yeah, that's fine. They may factor into it, but you can't leave out the Muslim aspect of things. I think that we may learn that we made some assumptions that perhaps are not really that accurate, and we're leaving out some pretty important aspects of what the Bible talks about. All right, so another thing is, and this is where it really gets kind of scary, but it's in the Bible, and we need to be aware of it, end-time persecution and martyrdom of God's people. I mean, the handwriting's on the wall, folks. We've got an evil group of people down there that are targeting Christians and Jews and getting recruits from our own country to carry out those evil designs. What does that mean for our future? Jesus said in John 15, we read this every year in the Passover ceremony. And we read it over and think, yeah. John 15, starting verse 18, the world hates you. You know it hated me before it hated you. By the way, there's a new series on CNN on Sunday nights about the historical Jesus, basically. We watched the first one. It was you think that movie by, what's his name, that we saw a few years ago was gruesome. Yeah, this one is, Passion of the Christ. This one, I think maybe worse than that. Very interesting program, and we did record it if anybody would like to see it. It is sobering, you know. I mean, it's not pleasant, but it's sometimes you need to be sobered, especially coming up on Passover. He said, "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But in all the but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me." And as we know, John 16, verse 2, I'll read it in New Living, but it says pretty much the same thing in the New King James. I read it in the New Living because it makes it sound more relevant to the times that we're in right now. Jesus said, "The time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God." Isn't that what jihad is all about? It's a holy war. They're convinced that Allah is pleased with killing Christians and Jews, and they're doing God a service. That's why they say Allah Akbar once again. The word service, the Greek word is latreia, actually. It comes from a verb, it's related to the verb latreo, which is defined by the most prestigious lexicon there is at this point, carrying out of religious duties. Carrying out of religious duties. That is exactly the way they think. We're carrying out a religious duty. We're putting to death the enemies of Allah. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Everybody. We've all been persecuted, but we've never faced anything like this. And God willing, we never will have to, but I can't guarantee that. Because it's in the scriptures, it talks about a time of great persecution. Book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Read this also in the New Living. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, were to be martyred, had joined them." That's a shocking thing, you know, that God allows faithful people to be martyred, put to death. That little teenage girl in the Columbine shooting, a devout Christian, was put to death for being a Christian. I'm not going to be surprised if I see her in the first resurrection. You know, you can't give more than your life. And that's God's call. But that's what this is talking about, time of future martyrdom. So, also in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who would this be? The way this is worded in the New King James makes it sound like this is all the same group. It's people who are beheaded and also who didn't worship the beast or his image, receive their mark. So it's going to be done by the beast power. That's the way it appears. But you know, things can be make a big difference just with punctuation or by where a word is in a sentence. If you have an Old King James, you notice a difference where the word "and" is used. The Old King James says, "I saw thrones, they sat on them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." "And" is talking about potentially two different things. So you put that "and" in there, which is in the text. It's just a question of where it would be translated in English, because the Greek word order is not the same as English, where it's in the, you know, you just read it in the same order. Where the word belongs in a sentence is indicated by grammatical structures. So, could this be talking about two sources of persecution? I don't know. I mean, it's a possibility, I believe. And New Living puts it this way, then I saw thrones, the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. All right, two questions I have, because we've always understood this as being the beast power. Beast power is going to be basically empowered by whom? By a Christian organization, allegedly Christian, let's put it that way. Why would the beast power, if they are Holy Roman Empire, why would they kill people for testifying about Jesus Christ? Who would do that? Muslims? Who's beheading people these days? Muslims? Terrorists? Makes you wonder. I wouldn't want to assume, well, we don't have to worry about ISIS because it's going to be the beast power that's going to do this. Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. We might be leaving something out here. The latest word, by the way, I read that quote earlier about 70 Christians, ISIS kidnapping 70 Christians in Syria. I guess this was a different one. Didn't read. Anyway, that's now been updated to at least 220. That was as of 26th of February. Now they're saying it could be even more than that. And what's going to be their fate? It's not going to be good, I can assure you that. United Nations says the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria is systematically killing, torturing, and raping children and families of minority groups in Iraq, and is calling on government forces there to do more to protect them. Yeah, I hate to read stuff like this. You know, God has allowed an awful lot of horrible things to take place. And we need to realize that. And you might wonder, why would God allow that? Even the souls and the elders saying, when are you going to intervene? When are you going to vindicate us? All I can say is, first of all, God knows what needs to be done. And secondly, people have to realize what a horrible thing sin is. What a horrible being Satan the devil is. Because God is never, ever again, after Christ returns, never going to have any of this type of stuff ever happen again. Or anybody even tempted to go their own way and think they got a better way than God does. You know, it's just like we used to say back in the day, you know, when you spank a child, it has to hurt enough to do the job. By the way, I found a clipping that's back on the board there that I was encouraged to see that the younger generation are actually spanking more than parents have done. So I would admit that I was wrong in saying people don't spank anymore. I'm happy to admit that. So the thing is, there's some questions. Back to Daniel one more time. We've got just a few more scriptures and we'll be done, but I'm not going to cut it short because it's too important. Daniel chapter 12, talking about the time of the end. In verse 1 of Daniel 12, at that time shall Michael stand up. That's the time when this king of the north, king of the south battle takes place. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, which is, of course, what we call the Great Tribulation in other scriptures. Same time Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That's good news. God offers deliverance. God offers the opportunity to escape these horrible things. Okay? But skip down to verse 10. It says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, and the wise shall understand. So this is alluding to the fact, as we see in Revelation 12 and other scriptures, yes, God offers protection to his people, but there are still going to be some that aren't going to be protected for whatever reasons. Some because they're not really, have never really proven themselves, have never really convinced God that you're willing to go through what you said at baptism, that you're willing to give your life. And God's got to know. He's not going to give eternal life to somebody he has any doubts on. So, yeah, those things are going to happen in the future. There are some people who will be protected and some who are going to be giving their lives. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I guarantee you, anytime you have a fiery trial, your first thing is, "Why is this happening?" Your second response is, "Why is God allowing it to happen?" And I think, you know, the answer is very clear. Peter told us that. Don't think it's strange. It happens. God allows it. God has reasons why he allows the things to take place as he does. Then he says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." You talk about something that's difficult. You think it's hard to love your enemies. What about saying, "I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be suffering this persecution." You know, Peter wasn't talking through his hat. He did that. In Acts 5, you know, he and the other apostles were in prison for preaching about Christ. And then they were delivered and said, "Well, just don't do this again." And they kept on doing it and said, "We got to obey God, not man." They beat him. And what it says here in verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake." Boy, that's a different mindset, isn't it? We want to avoid persecution. Of course we do, naturally. We want to be happy. We want to be healthy. We want to, you know, all these good things. By the way, there's a book out that Steve Knutzman has reviewed for the Ministerial Journal. It talks about the state of religion in the United States these days. I'm going to get a copy of that. I don't want to digress because we need to get this done here. But basically, it's feel-good religion. You know, religion is supposed to make you happy, successful, and all this kind of thing. That's not what this life is about. We know that. We should know that. This life is to prepare us for eternity. Yeah, it's nice when you can live happily ever after, but that's not going to happen until we're spirit beings. This life is a boot camp. And I'm not trying to say it should be suffering and all. That's the other extreme, you know, where you need to be poor, beaten down, all this kind of stuff. But God allows things to happen to make sure that we're ready to spend eternity with him. And so we have to be willing to realize that God knows what's best for us and to go ahead and follow through what we promised to do. Anyway, 1 Peter 4:13 says again, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And that is a different mindset than most of us have. So it's just good to be aware of those things. So the point is, we're all facing an uncertain future in terms of world conditions and what kind of effect they're going to have in our lives. I'm not going to stand up here and predict anything, all right? I'm just saying that there's some pretty dangerous stuff going on out there that we need to be aware of. But the good news is our eternal future is certain. So long as we remain faithful to God, because he will remain faithful to us come what may. Coming up on the Passover, you know, it's, I think, important for all of us to realize that we're commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. We're also reviewing our baptismal commitment, in which we said we are willing to do what Luke 14 talks about, counting the cost. We're willing to give up our lives, any and everything, including our own life, in order to be in God's kingdom. Some of us could be tested on that. You think about that little girl there in Columbine who was faced with a crazed killer, gun pointed at her head, "Are you a Christian?" What would you do? What would you say? I hope you'd say, "Praise the Lord, yes I am." Because your future, your next split second, your consciousness is what it's all about. But that's a pretty big commitment when you stop and think about it. Again, I'm not saying it's going to happen. I don't know. God only does. Perhaps the ISIS organization will be defeated. I mean, they're pretty much at odds with everybody, even their own fellow countrymen. And maybe that'll be a temporary blip on the radar screen. I don't know. But on the other hand, even if that happens and they are not able to attain their territorial gains, is that going to put an end to terrorism? I don't think so. And how many terrorists does it take to cause a great deal of suffering? What the future holds, I'll say literally, God only knows. But there are two things we can and must do as we continue on in this life because we don't know what the future is going to bring. Luke 21, verse 36 tells us, very familiar scripture. Verse 34 says, don't allow yourself to get caught up in the cares of this life. And boy, is that easy to do today. There are so many things out there competing for our attention, for our time, for our money, for our whatever. Because the rest of the world is going to do that. We know that from what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Watch, therefore, stay alert, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the first thing. And the second thing is found in Matthew 6, verse 10. To pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And boy, if there's ever a motivation to do that with all these terrible things out there, that certainly should motivate us to say that. And you know what? When I got to this point in preparing my notes, I realized, guess where that's found? That's in the model prayer. So maybe this is not a digression from that series after all. Maybe it helps us to realize how important that part of the model prayer really is. To pray for God's kingdom to come. Because all that stuff will be put to an end. You know, one of the people who attended the feast here this past year is an artist. The father of our special music guy gave me a picture that he drew of a little child with a tear on his cheek. Revelation 21 and verse 4, where it talks about God wiping away every tear, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. I keep it right up there where I can see it when I'm praying. Because that's really the most important thing we can pray about. Come what may, God will get us through it, and we'll be able to enjoy eternal life, help others to be able to enjoy that as well, and finally, all this horrible stuff will be put to an end once and for all.